Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have, by your grace and mercy, the privilege of prayer, that you allow us to come into the presence of the Holy One. Back in the Old Testament, when you descended upon Mount Sinai, you said that a human being was not even to touch the mountain. So great was your holiness that those who would fall over dead. But God, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, the mediator of a new covenant, you have now given us access into your very throne room. And so, God, for the privilege of prayer, we give you thanks. And with that privilege, God, comes the responsibility to pray for those in need. God, we would want to pray for the first responders in our nation's military. As we always do, God, we pray for them that you would keep them safe and protect them as they discharge their responsibilities. And God, we would pray for those who are struggling with issues of health. We mentioned Carl and Dory, but God, there are so many more with issues far greater than even those. And so, God, we would pray for those folks who are struggling with big health issues. And we pray that you'd come alongside of them and that you would warm their hearts with your presence. And we pray that they would experience your spiritual health that you can give them by your renewing of their souls. So, God, we thank you for that. And we thank you for the good ministries with which we're associated. We thank particularly the day of Donnie St. Germain, as he is engaged in a church planting movement in Haiti. And God, he has started 150 churches down there. We pray for the prosperity of that ministry. And for David Shooter in Ohio, God, we pray for that ministry, that you would bless his efforts. And God, we look forward today to the day when one day we will worship you together with those folks in Haiti and with those folks in Columbus, Ohio, and the folks around the world with whom we have partnered. And we pray, God, that our work here today would be to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. First of all, I want to, I did not say it earlier, but I'll say it now. I want to thank all the many, many hands that went into decorating this chair. Isn't it beautiful? Yeah, go ahead. That's it. There were a lot of people who put the shoulder to the wheel to make this place what it is, and so I thank you very much for all those who contributed on that. Now, as you know, one of my personal heroes is an 18th century preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was the pastor of a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts. Many think that the greatest spiritual movement in the American church began in that Northampton church. Now, could be that you have it in your mind, and it would be certainly understandable that that period of time was intellectually vapid, intellectually empty. You know, after all, that period preceded the Industrial Revolution. It was before science really had made its move. Darwin had not yet even been born. And so it must have been intellectually primitive. But nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. In response to the Reformation, which was a 16th century movement, another movement grew up in Europe, perhaps beginning in France, and it was called the Enlightenment. So called because the people who initiated that movement had a very high opinion of themselves, and they felt like they were enlightening humanity with their intellect. The Enlightenment was strongly and at times violently anti-Christian. And despite that, our founding fathers who studied the drivers of this Enlightenment movement and in turn shaped the thinking of people like Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine and Ben Franklin, people who gave us the foundation of this great experiment that we call America. It was those Enlightenment thinkers who helped form the worldview of our founding fathers. But in that beginning of that 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, among others, pushed back on the spiritual antipathy of the influence of the Enlightenment. And by his preaching and the ministry of his church, his compassionate service in his community, Jonathan Edwards put a match to the fuse of the Great Awakening, which was that revival movement which turned this country in many ways upside down. A great many big intellects came out of that time. People say, well, there was no science during that time. Well, do you know that Isaac Newton was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards? And did you also know that that Isaac Newton was a great student of the scriptures? He studied the scriptures. He poured through the scriptures. And there was a lot of intellectual development. As a matter of fact, I think in many ways, some of the greatest moves intellectually in the history of the world came during that first half of the 18th century. But Jonathan Edwards, his acute theological mind, also created a model of ministry that's been followed for a couple of centuries now, and he called it the head, heart, and hand model of ministry. And this is what Jonathan Edwards wrote. He wrote, "As on the one hand, there must be light in the understanding as well as an effective, fervent heart. Where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in the heart. So, on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heart, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light." What Edwards was saying was it takes theological acumen and understanding. Yes, you need to understand the Bible. But Edwards was saying, if that does not issue in works of service and compassion for your respective communities, then there can be nothing divine in that movement. And of course, the movement that followed him, the Great Awakening, started up there in Massachusetts and moved down through the colonies into Georgia and what we now have as Alabama and into Florida. You know the phrase, the Bible Belt. The Bible Belt grew out of the Great Awakening. And so it was this head, heart, and hand model of ministry, this model of ministry that says, yes, learn and understand and know the scriptures, but unless your heart is inflamed with the gospel message, and unless that works itself out in the community around you, there can be nothing divine in that movement. It's moving to me. And so when we got ready to make a statement as far as what is it that we as a church are about, what is it that we stand for as a church, we came up with a statement of faith that tried to subsume both of these ideas, the head and the heart. And so in your bulletin on the inside back cover, we've recorded for you a statement of faith that includes our mission, our vision, and our values or our beliefs. And what we said in regard to our vision is that we regard Bay Presbyterian Church as a community loving and worshiping God and loving and serving our neighbor, and what we felt like that meant. In other words, how do we achieve that vision? We achieve that vision through our mission, which is to say that we are to teach the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to encourage people in their faith, and then we are to equip them to go into the world to meet physical and spiritual needs. And last week we talked about how that developed. Where is the basis for that? We're Presbyterian, which means that we are annoyingly biblical sometimes. Whatever we do, we try to find the biblical basis, the biblical justification. What are the roots for our thinking? And so it is that our vision and our mission have a deep biblical roots. And last week, we referred to Matthew chapter 22 for this. Today, we're going to pick up on the second aspect of our vision, not just loving and worshiping God, but as Edwards said so, inflaming the enthusiasms of our heart into our community, loving and serving our neighbors. And we're going to look at that same passage of Scripture as our text to make our point today. So I want to take just a moment to review what we said last week. You have no doubt in recent years heard the phrase, and it's a Semitic axiom. It's throughout the Middle East you would hear this, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, in Jesus' day, there were a variety of groups who took turns clearing, cheering one another on and trying to stump, embarrass, and implicate Jesus. And on this occasion, perhaps there were six groups in the span of a day and a half that sought to embarrass and humiliate Jesus. There were the chief priests, and there were scribes and elders and the Herodians and the Sadducees and finally the Pharisees, because after the Sadducees failed, the Pharisees took their turn asking Jesus to settle an age-old question: which was of the ten, which was the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied with an altogether orthodox answer. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind," which is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. But Jesus also added a second, which is lifted from Leviticus. Ken read it to us earlier today. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So Jesus moves the discussion from being a check-the-box model to a relational or a heart model. No longer could you say, okay, I haven't murdered anyone today, I haven't committed adultery today, I haven't stolen today, I haven't lied today. No longer could you mark the box. Jesus moved it out of that to a relational or heart model where love became the operative word. And this we read in Matthew chapter 22 from verse 34 to 40. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now, concerning this second portion of this text, I want to say just a few things. First of all, what I want to say is to love our neighbor is to love ourself. I want to say something else to clarify that. What I'm trying to say is when you love your neighbor, you are, in fact, loving yourself. One of the commentaries I read on this said, I am convinced that one of the best ways to deal with a negative self-image is to act intentionally in love towards someone else, no matter how one feels about oneself. I think our default posture is that when we're feeling poorly about ourselves, the answer that we try to move towards is the answer of more. More money, more food, more clothes, more shoes, more houses, more trips, more parties, more friends, more books, more television, more movies, more entertainment, more hobbies, all in a desperate attempt to fill a void in our lives. But all these are self and inwardly directed. There's been quite a bit of research pointing to a resolution that is outwardly focused. John Stossel, a few years back, did a piece for ABC, and it was called Happiness. And what he said in that documentary piece is he said that studies show that religious people correlate higher to happiness because they live for a cause greater than themselves. But more often than not, we come to church in order to receive a blessing. Or we go to a Bible study expecting to be fed, or any number of church activities where we are expecting to get. But when we go expecting to give, that takes us to a different place. It's counterintuitive, but we tend to prosper personally proportionately to what we give. I think everybody here, if I sat down with you, would agree with that statement, that when you give, you are more personally buoyed than when you are taking. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11 and verse 1 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Solomon, the wisest of men, who I guess took quite a bit, didn't he? But as he surveyed his life, as he thought back over his life, he said, you know, the best things, when you cast your bread on the water, it comes back to you. You get more and more as you throw more and more bread on the water. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus picks up on the same theme. And Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will also be measured to you. Jesus was saying, if you give a little bit, you'll get a little bit back. If you give a lot, you'll get a lot back. So, in the end, by loving others, we are in effect loving ourselves. Maybe call it enlightened self-interests. But the caveat, of course, is that it's as long as our attitude is pointing in the right direction. You know, you could be selfish when you're reaching out to others. Bear in mind that this is a product of an exchanged life. It's not intended to obligate God. When we give, when we contribute outside of ourselves, we're not trying to obligate God. God, now you have to bless me because of this. It is just a fact of life. Now, I've spoken before of the great exchange. The great exchange is that, to begin with, God hates sin. It is antithetical to who he is. And on the cross, God resolved the problem of sin. God took my sin and he placed every one of my sins on Jesus. And then he poured out his wrath on Jesus, who was bearing my sin. At the same time, and in exchange, God assigned to me all who believe and me Jesus' perfect righteousness, so that God now sees us through the lenses of Jesus' perfect righteousness. That is the great exchange. My sin for Jesus' righteousness sounds like a pretty fair trade. But there's another great exchange. We exchange lives of chaos and futility and frustration for the life of Jesus. But we must die to the old life in order to do that. Too often we think that maybe if I just tinker around the edges of my confused life, maybe if I just try a little bit harder, I know I'll make two or three New Year's resolutions this year, and that will fix me. Can someone tell me what percentage of New Year's resolutions last until February? Siri told me this morning. Someone guess. 10% are kept? Actually, we'll put it this way. 80% are failed by February. Matter of fact, yesterday I was reading the paper and there was an article about for people who are regular in the gym, how do you deal with the New Year's resolutions types that just come in? They said, just be patient, February's coming. But, you know, we kind of think of it like maybe a little bit like on New Year's when you put the new batteries into your smoke detectors. You know, you do that every year. You're supposed to do it right on New Year's Eve. You're supposed to put in the new batteries on your smoke detector. But I think we do that kind of thing with our lives. I'm just going to fix it up just a little bit. I'm going to put some window dressing on my life. And we think, well, that'll fix me. It's not. That will not fix you. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He goes on to say, whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's another exchanged life, another great exchange. The exchanged life is not where we make a few resolutions around the edges. Jesus said, you must be born again. It's a completely new life with a new heart. What happens if you think, well, I don't know if I'm there yet. I don't know if I'm born again. If you are thinking that now, then I would say, ask God to give you that new heart. Ask God to take from you your heart of stone, as Jeremiah described it, and to give you a heart of flesh. Tell God that you want that exchanged life. The Bible says, ask and it will be given to you. Okay, so love and service to your neighbor is, in fact, enlightened self-interest. It is love for self. Second of all, we want to say that love for our neighbor is evidence of love for God. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Loving our neighbor is the evidence that God has changed our heart and that we are now loving our neighbor. So how we treat one another is an outward expression that God has in fact given us a new heart. And now love him, loving what God loves and hating what God hates. think there's a third thing that we derive from this passage, and that is love and service to our neighbor is to be God's instrument of common grace. I know I'm a preacher, but I have to say that throughout my life, there's no greater joy in my life than when I know that God has used me to accomplish something on this planet. There are some psychologists who believe that one of the driving influences, one of the two driving influences in life is the need for significance, the need to have an impact. I think I'm looking out here and I'm seeing maybe three or four of you are retired. You know, as I talk to retired people, one of the things that they tell me is the thing they miss most is getting out of bed, going to work, and having an impact. The hardest thing is to live life without making an impact. Theologians refer to one aspect of God's providence or his working among us in this world. One aspect of that is what they refer to as common grace. You've heard the verse that says that God has caused rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? That's common grace. That God doesn't deal specially in these areas, that God does not deal specially just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, God gives water and sunshine and fresh air, that he gives blessing and love to everybody. That is common grace. So when I feed the hungry, whether or not they're believers in Jesus Christ, I become an instrument of God's common grace. Or if I bring clean water to a village, otherwise without, you know, Donnie St. Germain was here a few years ago, Jim Wismer and I and I think a couple other folks from our church went down, and we had an opportunity to see a village. It was the village of Cambry, and they used to call that the Valley of Death. The average age, the average lifespan was 45 years. And they put new water in, clean water. They sunk a well. And they said, from that point on, the average age became 55, and then 60, and then 65. Fresh water. That's all it took. You can have an impact as you work in your community, as you love your neighbors as yourself. And of course, what we do in the name and for the glory of Christ, and we hope and pray that some will come to faith and avail themselves of God's special blessings. But love for neighbor is to be used of God and to convey common grace. And fourth and finally, there's a redemptive element to loving and serving our neighbors. You see, we, and when I say we, I refer to humanity. Humanity, we were aliens outside of the house of God, but Jesus was our neighbor. He came to those who didn't love him or had not received him. The Bible says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus was our neighbor who loved us the full extent of love. And as a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, John tells us in commentary on Jesus, no greater love has any man than this, than that he laid down his life for a friend, a neighbor. Jesus was the neighbor who saw our need, and he came to us, and he helped us. He gave us what we need. In fact, he loved us to death. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the full extent of his love. And he himself received the punishment that our sin deserved. And then he said, this I want you to do in remembrance of me. I want you to be reminded of what I do when I go to the cross. And so it was that our Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, when he had given thanks, took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I believe that he took something very common and he gave it a very special use. We don't have a lot of symbols in our church. We don't have statues. We don't have a lot of pictures. But what we do have is what Jesus gave us, bread and the fruit of the vine. And he was communicating something to us by these symbols. Because when we eat bread, it becomes part of our cellular structure. It becomes part of us. And so it is when we believe in Jesus Christ, he becomes a part of us. And when we taste the fruit of the vine, our senses are alive. We smell and we taste. And it's a distinctive and sharp taste, because Christ's work in our life is to be distinctive and it's to be sharp. So I'm going to ask our elders to come forward and help distribute the elements. And what I would say is, typically, we have a great number of different denominations and church traditions that are here with us, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands today, but if this makes you a little uncomfortable, then my suggestion to you is let the plate pass you by. No one will think any of the worse of you. But today, if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your neighbor who you received, then we invite you to partake with us in this family meal. This is the body of Christ. And as the elements are distributed, I would ask that you hold on to them so that we can all take together. Thank you.
No greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. Take and eat. In the same fashion, our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In the Old Testament, Moses would take the blood from a lamb and sprinkle it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus took the fruit of the vine and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you show forth my death till I return." Again, I'd ask you to hold the elements so that we can partake together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you loved us to death, that you were our neighbor when we were confused in chaos, living in futility. Thank you for the newness of life, the exchanged life, the new heart from being born again. Drink all of you of it.